Let's pray together. Lord, we are humbled by your word. We hear it and we know that within its pages we find life, we find power. We find that you use this precious word, these words that you've inspired these men to write over centuries to change us, to mold us, to astonish us, to convict us, to encourage us. We thank you for the many facets of this word. And Lord, I confess today, I need your wisdom. I need your understanding even to speak this marvelous word. And so I pray for that even this very hour. Would you speak to your people through your word? Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very rare that I come to the pulpit not sure of what I'm going to preach. But the Lord has really been working on my heart this week, because I preached last week, and as I preached last week, I just felt very much that the Lord wanted his people to hear that message. I'm not sure if he's intended to preach to you today that message or another day, but I have two sermons here that are sitting before me, and I've been struggling with which one to share with you this morning, and whether it's last week's sermon that a few of you heard that made it through the snow, but many of you, probably maybe most of you, didn't hear, wasn't recorded. And so as I pray for wisdom, that's a part of why I'm praying. And so what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to do my best to preach the next passage of Scripture. I'm going to allude to the previous passage a little bit, but there's much there. I may come back and preach it again. And so we'll see how that works out. But what I want you to consider this morning is the idea of paradox. It's something that our passage today that you've heard read confronts us with. We're confronted with paradox. Just to give you an idea of what paradox is, let me give you some examples. Hegel, who is very, very strong proponent and scholar in the area of worldview in the past century, he proposes that we learn from history that we do not learn from history. That's a paradox. It's probably true. As we study history, we see that people haven't figured out what's happened in history, and they repeat the same mistakes. It's a paradox. How about those documents that you find that include a page that says, left intentionally blank? You ever seen one of those? And you say, well, hold on, it's not blank. It says left intentionally blank right on there. It's a paradox. Or how about this one? The more you fail, the more likely you are to succeed. It seems like a paradox. Two statements that don't seem to fit together, but actually there's truth that's found in that statement. The more you learn, the more you realize how little you know. Have you heard that one before? It's a paradox, isn't it? But it's probably true. And how about this one? In our technological age of texting and email and Twitter and all those things, the more connected we get, the more isolated we feel. Well, the Scripture has numbers of paradoxes as well. And, for example, how can there be one God and three persons? Both things are true. We find them in God's Word. How can we be equal with a person that we're called to submit to? How can we have equality? We see it in the Godhead as well. Equality and yet authority and submission. How can Jesus be both God and man? How can two natures come together? It's a mystery, it's a paradox, but it's true. How can the God-man die? How can that occur? How can it be that Christ died for the ungodly? These are paradoxes. When we hear them, we wonder, how can these things fit together? You get the point. How can two seemingly contradictory statements both be true? That is a paradox. And so we're confronted with another paradox today. We're confronted with one that stretches us. Frankly, it's one that really causes lots of problems for people. And the point that you find there in your outline is simply this. Jesus pleads with the spiritually blind to see. Jesus pleads with the spiritually blind to see. Do you catch it? Do you see the paradox there? Hey, you blind person, see! That's the plea that Jesus gives to those who cannot see him, who are unable to see him. He says, see, when they can't. He does that very thing in our passage. He calls upon those who are unable to respond to believe. And it's a quandary. It's a paradox. And he also reveals that these people who do not see, who are unable to see, will be judged. It's hard, isn't it? It's a hard teaching. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around. Last week we learned that the unswerving devotion to the glory of God overcomes a troubled soul. And the reason why I felt so compelled to want to preach this message again is because I know that there are people here that are troubled right now. And I know that all of us face distress in our lives. We all do. And we saw that Jesus faced distress. We saw back in verse 27 when Jesus said, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And we looked at how and why Jesus was distressed beyond anything you and I could ever fathom. And the point of that is that he knows you. He is a sympathetic high priest. He knows your needs. He knows your suffering. He's been tempted in every way, just as you are, yet without sin. Jesus has had a troubled soul, and he found and he knew that the only way to overcome that troubled soul was to fix his eyes on God's purpose for him. And that is the glory of God. And certainly the cross was his immediate purpose, but it wasn't the end. The glory of God was the end, and we looked at that in detail last time. And I'll probably come back to that in a few weeks. And those of you who heard it, it will do you good to hear it again. It'll do me good to speak it again. And now we look to those who are blind to Jesus, though he is in plain sight. And there are three sections in this passage that we're going to look at. Three sections. The first one is in verses 34 through 36. And we're going to see that Jesus there does plead for the spiritually blind to see. It's immediately evident in those few verses. But then it becomes even more clear as we see that the spiritually blind cannot see Jesus in verses 37 through 43. And we're scratching our heads through this. We're trying to grapple with this. And then finally we see that the Father judges the spiritually blind through Christ. He judges them. Verses 44 through 50. How do we put all these things together? Well, I hope that you will understand that the things that you don't think are compatible in Scripture are presented so oftentimes as two truths that the Scripture sees them as compatible. And just because you and I can't understand them doesn't mean they're not. And so let's take a look at this first point. Jesus pleads for the spiritually blind to see. And that might just make you leap with objection. How can he do this? The answer isn't given yet. We'll get there, so hold on, but let's take a look at verse 34 through 36. And so the crowd answered him. The crowd is answering after Jesus says that I'm going to be lifted up from the earth. He was describing the manner of death that he's going to die. And the crowd answers, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. Verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And so many people don't see Jesus as he really is. Verse 34 tells us, the crowd objects to Jesus' claims. They object. Jesus has been vulnerable in his statements. In verse 27, we just saw how he reveals the troubled soul that he has. He's communicated that his purpose is the cross. He's communicated in verse 28, his purpose is to glorify his Father. He's revealed that. And he's revealed that that purpose trumps his own comfort. That purpose trumps his own well-being. That purpose trumps the fact that he will indeed have to endure suffering. It takes precedence over everything else. And so his words are visited with the power of the Father. The Father confirms, yes, this is good. He doesn't say, yeah, there's a question here I want you to see in verse 27. Father, save me from this hour. The Father's answer to that is no, I'm not going to save you from this hour. His answer is yes. Yes, you are going to endure this for the glory of God, because in verse 28, there's a voice that comes from heaven. Only three times in the New Testament do we see this. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Yes, you're right. This is worth it. It's all worthwhile to glorify me. And so press on is the implication. And so his mercy is revealed in his sacrificial death. But the crowd doesn't see Christ. The crowd misses him. They don't think that he was supposed to die. And we can understand that because there are so many Old Testament prophecies that look forward to a Christ, to a king, to one who would reign forever and ever and ever. And so they're trying to put these two things together. They're not just looking at a human king, even though they may not understand the fullness of deity in Christ, but they're looking at someone who's going to remain forever. And so for him to die is something that they're struggling with understanding. How could he die? It's actually quite amazing that they see Christ in this way. They've read at least a portion of their Bibles, right? Their Old Testaments. But they don't understand Jesus' true identity. And this is so important for us to see, because they ask a very, very important and revealing question. They say, who is the Son of Man? What better question to ask? But what more revealing question to ask? Because when you say, who is the Son of Man, what does it reveal that you don't know? You don't know the Son of Man. You don't know him. Who is this man that we learned about in verse 23, said of the same chapter, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Who is he? They don't know. The Son of Man is the God-man, whom to know is eternal life. They don't understand the fullness of God and Christ's identity. They don't see him as both God and man. They haven't put these things together. They don't understand that he's the only mediator between God and man. They can't figure all this out. They don't know that they need a perfect man to suffer on their behalf. They don't see Jesus as the Son of God and the Son of Man, who holds the answers to their deepest need. They're blind. They're blind to Jesus' words. They're no different than us before God changed us. We didn't know who the Son of Man was, did we? We might have known about him, but we didn't truly know him. And so compassion should fill our souls for the lost. We ought to lament the sad state of their souls, because we know. Because that's from the rock from which we were hewn. We know that's where we came from. So Jesus pleads for his people to follow him in faith. Remember, they don't know the Son of Man. He just says, follow me. Look at verse 35. He says to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. This is an urgent plea here in verse 35. The light is clearly referring to Jesus himself. We know that because back in chapter 8, he uses similar words, and he says in verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The references are remarkably similar. We know Jesus is referring to himself here. This is Jesus. He is the light. And he says, and this is the urgent part, that he will be with them for a little while longer. A little while longer. There's urgency here. There's no better time to come to Jesus than when he's right there before them. He's talking to them. He's standing there before them. There's urgency. It's not going to be easier to come to him after he's gone, is it? No, because you have all kinds of reasons not to believe in him. Namely, he dies. And that may not fit in your understanding, as it didn't for many. And so Jesus exhorts them to follow him. The word here that's used in verse 35 is walk. It's an imperative. It's an exhortation. And there are only two in this passage, two imperatives. It's a plea and a command at the same time. That's what's going on here. Walk. How do you live and conduct yourselves? That's what it means to walk. Live this way. Follow me this way. And here, walking is referring to walking after the light, walking after Jesus, following Jesus. That's the emphasis here. And so Jesus is clearly calling the people to walk after him, to follow in his ways. His ways are true and just and good. And that's what he's calling them to. There's only one other alternative way to walk, by the way, and he reveals that too, and that's in darkness. That's in darkness. He warns them in verse 35 that if one does not walk in his light, they will be overtaken by darkness. What does that mean, to be overtaken? It means to have darkness lay hold of you, to have sway over you, to encompass you, to be defeating you. That's what it means. Someone overtakes you in a race, they're defeating you. In a boxing match, they beat you. In the war, they've overcome you and decimated you. To be overtaken is to be defeated. And that's what's going on here. And that's what he's saying. Darkness has a hold of those who aren't in Christ. If you're here and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's only one other place for you to be. It's in darkness. Darkness has sway over your life. Whether you want to believe it or not, that's what the Word of God says. There's a power that has you in bondage. And so those who walk in darkness are spiritually blind. That's where we get this idea of blindness. Because it says that the one who does not walk in the light, it says in verse 35, does not know, last sentence, where he's going. He doesn't know where he's going. He's blind. Spiritually speaking, he doesn't know. And it doesn't just mean that he's directionless. This doesn't just mean, oh, he doesn't have a vision in his life. No, that's not what it's talking about. Their direction is very simple. They are headed in a direction. They don't know where they're heading, but they're heading to perdition. They're spiritually blind. Why does it say you don't know where you're going? Because it means no matter what your earthly employments, if you're outside of Christ, no matter where you live, no matter how many accomplishments that you have in life, you're still headed in the same direction. Judgment. Yes, hell. Yes, the lake of fire. You're headed in that direction. Outside of Christ, there's no other place for you to be. You're blind. Why then? Why do they continue walking in that direction? Why? Because they don't know where they're going. Do you see? They don't understand. The reality of their destination is not clear to them. They don't realize that they're walking towards perdition. They haven't felt that. It's the enemy doing the same thing he did in the garden, saying, "You will surely not die." No, that's not going to happen. You're not going to have to face judgment. No, that's that hell, you know, fire brimstone preaching. No, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. They don't take seriously the consequences of their actions because they're not real to them. And so Jesus is exhorting spiritually blind people to see. Do you see that? He says, walk. He says, see, when he says walk and they can't. Are you catching the paradox? How can he ask those who are in darkness to see? How can he ask those who do not know the Son of Man to know him? How can they do that? Well, Jesus pleads also for all to believe in him in verse 36. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Again, do you hear the sense of urgency? While you have the light, you're not going to have Jesus for long. He's not going to be here much longer. He's not going to be physically present. What a tremendous advantage for those who were there in the incarnation, in Christ's earthly ministry, to be able to see him, behold him, and see what he did, to hear him preach, listen to him speak. The Son of Man is standing right before them, but this isn't going to last. And again, it's not going to be easier when he's gone. It's not. And so Jesus exhorts them to believe in him. Once again, he is the light. Believe in the light. That is Jesus. He is the one in whom they must believe. And this is another imperative, another command. This is another exhortation that says, do this. It's a plea. Those who believe in him, here's the positive side. Those who believe in him become sons of light. Not in darkness. Not just transfer from darkness to light. not just saved from hell, but sons of light. That means a part of the family of the Father of lights, the one who emanates light, the Father whose light is so beyond our comprehension that Revelation chapter 21 and 22 tells us that we'll need no light of the sun in glory because we'll have the light of the Father and the sun will be our lamp. That one who is light, we become sons of light. They'll be characterized by truth, beauty, goodness, and understanding. The light of God will shine through them. And so this is a plea to the spiritually blind. Spiritually blind people, see, believe. Hold on to that thought, because now we see even more clearly in the second major point that the spiritually blind cannot see Jesus. The theme grows stronger. The inability of man becomes even more evident as you walk through this passage. The sinner has no power to see the truth about Jesus. Look at verse 36. In the middle of verse 36, the passage continues. The second sentence, it says there, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. And so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be filled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. We just read that from the scripture earlier in Isaiah 6. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Jesus' identity is hidden in plain sight. By the way, it is no coincidence, I don't think, that Jesus hides himself in verse 36. We understand the pressure that's going on, but Jesus does too, and he's always following the Father's will. But isn't it interesting to know that we see that these spiritually blind people, we learn more about them based on what I just read, these spiritually blind people, they can't see him, even all the things that he's done. Jesus hides himself. Physically, he goes away. He's out of their sight, which reminds us of the spiritual condition of their hearts. That they are in darkness. They are spiritually blind and unable to see. And so it's a very visible picture. They are blind, though the identity of Jesus is supremely evident. In other words, Jesus is right there. His glory is all around him. You can't see the glory, but in his works and in his words. His glory is manifest all over the place. And so look at verse 37. Notice what it says. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. That's blindness. Because what do those signs say? The signs are done to point to something. They're to point to the glory of Jesus, the deity to Jesus, of Jesus, the transcendence of Jesus. And they've seen it evidently multiple times. Many who were there had seen these things because it says they've done many signs before them. And they don't see it. They don't believe in him. This is important because this is a picture of true blindness. And we see something similar in Deuteronomy chapter 29. I'll just read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Listen to these words there. I'll just read in verse 1 through 4. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel, so this is to Israel, and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. Think about the things that they witnessed. All those plagues, all the power, all the manifestation of God's glory. But, listen to verse 4. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. They couldn't see. They were spiritually blind, and we scratch our heads, and we wonder, what is going on here? How do I make sense of this? You see, there's spiritual blindness here, but it's also a picture of human responsibility. You can't miss it. Jesus is right there. His glory is manifest. Of all the people in all history, this people had the greatest advantage to witness it. They had Jesus' very presence. They saw power that none of us have been able to see with our own eyes. They witnessed it, and still they did not believe. Jesus' identity is hidden in full, plain sight. Doesn't this tell you a little bit about the power of spiritual blindness? The power that's pressing upon those who are in darkness. But all of this is foreseen. The denial of Jesus was foreseen. Look at verse 38. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. They couldn't see these things because it's fulfilling what God had already proclaimed through Isaiah was going to happen. And here's a quote from Isaiah 53:1. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Interesting, because what is Isaiah 53 about? Isaiah 53 is about the rejection of God's people of their own Messiah. And so we ought to sense this, because it goes on through this passage to tell us of this atoning work of Christ, the hatred of the people. He was despised and rejected by men, and primarily his own people despised and rejected him. They'd heard the word, but they hadn't believed. Who has believed? Who has believed? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now think of it in the setting that we're learning right now. This people has heard from the Son of God himself, the Word of God. They've heard him preach. They've heard him call them to himself. They've heard his claims about his identity. And they've seen the arm of the Lord, the power of the Lord. They'd seen these signs. They'd seen these miracles. It had been revealed to them. And yet they reject him. They still did not believe. And so the fulfillment is simply that the suffering servant, Jesus, has spoken and the arm of the Lord has been revealed. Yet just as in Isaiah 53, they reject the Savior. Just as it was prophesied, this people has determined to kill him. But don't forget something else is going on here. Because Isaiah 53 also tells us that it pleased the Lord to crush him. God is not. He is not just watching this and wondering what's going to happen. He's in absolute control. God, and I know this is hard, but I want you to listen carefully to me. God judicially hardens, he blinds people to the truth. God does. Judicially, justly, righteously. But sometimes in ways that we just don't understand. Can you live with that? Can you live not understanding how some of the works of God fit together? Are you okay with that? Is your faith strong enough to stand? Because listen to verse 39 and 40. Therefore, they could not believe. They could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn. And I, now we know who's talking about, I healed them. The crowd could not believe. Literally, that word means they had no power. They were not able to believe. The belief isn't something you just conjure up. But they didn't have the power in themselves to do. They were spiritually blind. And their blindness becomes more evident than ever. And there's a sense in which that's true of every single person, right? All of us. We couldn't see him. We couldn't understand him fully. We couldn't truly. All believers are in spiritual darkness. Listen just to a couple of passages. Romans chapter 3. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul says, when he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, he says, as it is written, verse 10 of chapter 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one. No one seeks for God. No one. And then, how about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14? Listen to this. The natural person, which is every single person outside of Christ, they're natural. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And I have passage after passage in my extra notes on my sermon here. We can go through to see the same thing regarding the inability, the spiritual blindness of man. All of us understand that. In fact, we find that all people are in bondage of sin and blind to the truth. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us one of the reasons why that's going on. There's someone at work. Of course, we know the fall of man. Maybe some of you have been taught original sin and you understand the inheritance of Adam, that we were represented in his sin. And so all of us were born in that sin. And in that sin, we were born with an inability. Listen, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll start with verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So, yes, our minds have been corrupted through Adam's sin and our representation, and we continue to go after sin. It's our desire. We confirm our nature by sinning. We confirm it. We reveal it. We're not born predisposed to God. We're born predisposed against God. That's why you never have to teach your child how to sin. Although, sadly, we can easily teach them how to sin in our own sin, can't we? But we never have to teach them. But we also find not only is Satan blinding, but we find in Scripture this principle that God also judicially hardens rebels. And that's what's going on in verse 40. That's what's going on. That's what's going on in Isaiah chapter 6. It's talking about what God is doing through Isaiah's ministry as he goes out and preaches. God is actually going to keep these people from hearing. You say, why would he do that? Why would he do that? Let's just look back at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. Isaiah's seen this amazing vision of God. And I think it's Christ. And I think that's what verse 41 is getting at. He saw Christ. And then he's actually saved. He's cleansed of his sin in verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 6. The tongs of this coal are put to his lips. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sins atoned for. And then he hears a voice, verse 8, from the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. And this is what John is alluding to in verse 10. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And you're thinking, what in the world is going on here? Why is God saying this? What is happening? How can this be? He's telling Isaiah, you're going to go out and preach and they're not going to get it. They're going to despise you. They're going to despise me. And I'm a part of why? 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 Well, I think Romans 1 gives us the answer. And I think it's important that you look here at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Through 25. I won't read the whole thing. Actually, this goes on the whole chapter, but let's just look at some highlights here. Verse 18. I want you to understand something about the wrath of God. There is a future wrath of God, but there's a present wrath of God right now. Right now. That he is pouring out. Did you know that? Right now, today. That's what verse 18 tells us. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God is revealing, he's pouring down his wrath on suppressors of truth. How are they suppressing the truth? Verse 19 tells us, because what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Verse 20, his invisible attributes, namely the eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. And verse 21 goes a step further, and it actually tells us, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged, verse 23 says, the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They worshiped the creator, it tells us, rather than the creator. So what does this wrath look like? Well, it's right here in verse 24. Therefore, here's the wrath. God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, this is God's wrath. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations and so on. And verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. God gave them up. What is this all telling us? It's telling us that God hardens guilty people to what they've chosen themselves to do. He hardens the hearts. He blinds the eyes spiritually of guilty people. Judicial hardening is not some capricious God who's manipulative. It's the righteous, holy judgment of God against the wicked. We've got to get that. We have to understand. Again, notice God is giving idolaters over to what they really want. He gives them over. That's not pushing them to do something they don't want to do. That's actually releasing them to what they wanted to do, which implies another doctrine, by the way, that God in His grace is restraining all of us from being as wicked as we could be. It's a doctrine of restraining grace. They choose to do those things because they want to do those things. Yes, Satan is active. Yes, he is blinding. But God is also judicially hardening wicked man. And I have to say this, and all of us, every single person sitting here deserve to be hardened and never to be able to see the glories that we've seen in Christ. It's only by God's amazing grace that we could see His goodness and the truth of His Son. That He would rescue any is a miraculous grace. And so it's no coincidence that the large-scale rejection of Christ by Israel that we find in Romans chapter 9 leads to the gospel expanding through the world and through Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? He has a remnant only of His people, and He goes out, and the gospel has reached you and me. Most of us here, Gentiles. But now brought in, and now we are spiritual children of Abraham by His grace, joined into this precious new covenant, and enjoy all the blessings that He's promised. You know, the larger point of all this that I hope you've seen is that God alone saves sinners. We don't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves by something that we say, something that we do. God saves us. That's what Jesus said in John 6:44. He said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. It's the work of God to save us. Apart from that reality, we have no hope. Because listen, there is no circumstance in which we could render ourselves right before God. But what we do is we plead. We plead for other souls. Why? Because God has called us to. We plead. And He says if we seek Him, we'll find if we seek Him with all our heart. He's told us that the Scriptures are able to make you wise in salvation. He's told us these things. He tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And so we apply the means of grace so that we might come to faith. But it's always God. And it's only God who could change our hearts and give us the desires that we never had and to give us eyes that could see what we could never see. And you're here, if you're a believer, because of that grace. And Isaiah here, and I won't talk a lot about it, but Isaiah was granted eyes to see the sun in verse 41. I'm not even going to do a full explanation. It says Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees the temple filled with glory, you know who he is looking at? He's looking at Jesus. The pre-incarnate Jesus, before he is born of a virgin, he is still always imaging the Father. He is still representing the Father. And many theologians believe what I believe, that most of the theophanies, the manifestations that we see, visible, present manifestations, burning bush and others, you know, in the fiery furnace, these are manifestations of God in Christ. In Christ. And so God empowered Isaiah to see what he was otherwise blind to see. And he repents. Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. And God shows grace to him. You know that even professing believers can be blind to the true Jesus? Even those who think that they believe? There's a difference between professing and confessing, by the way, because confessing is something very public. A professing person is someone who thinks that they're a believer, and they may say to someone here, but they're not publicly going to go out. Listen to verse 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. Believed? Oh, that's great. But, for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. They didn't go out and make it public. So that they would not be put out of the synagogue. They love religion more than they love God. Well, that's what verse 43 says. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. We can go through all kinds of machinations here. We can go through all kinds of ritual. And we can think we're really good at that ritual and we really get it. But it doesn't matter if we don't know God. It doesn't matter if we won't confess our love for him. And so here we find the spiritually blind professors of faith who won't confess. We've come across that kind of spurious faith before in chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. Because of the works that Christ did, it said many believed. But it tells us there in verse 24 and 25 that he didn't entrust himself to them. They couldn't have been believers because he entrusts himself to believers. But they had some kind of faith, but it wasn't a saving faith. Or how about those in John chapter 6? They're described as disciples, but they were spurious disciples because after they heard the difficult teachings, Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. In John chapter 6, verse 66, it tells us that they went away. They went away. Or again, in John chapter 8, verse 30, describes these Jews as believers. But the very next verse, Jesus doesn't assume they're all believers. And he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Implication, if you don't abide in my word, then you're not. That's, by the way, one of the ways in which I evangelize when I have opportunity to share with someone. I don't send them away and say, amen, you're saved. I say, listen, if you think you're believing, here's the things that you're going to see. Here's what Scripture testifies is a true believer. You will love His Word. You'll want to be with His people. I just show them what the Scripture says. And if you don't love God's people, if you don't want to be with them, if you don't want to be in His Word, then guess what? You don't have a true faith. Are you okay to tell people that? Instead of making them believe something that very well may not be true. And many of us have enough examples of people who made professions and there's nothing in their life to show that they're true believers, to believe them. So it's clear that they did not love Christ first. They love the glory that comes from man. They didn't love Christ more than the praise of man. And Jesus made it very clear in Matthew 10, 32 through 33. He said, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. It doesn't say that their lives are threatened here. It doesn't say that they're afraid of persecution. It tells us they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. That's all. Oh, man, there's a whole sermon right there. They didn't want to leave the comfortable religious circumstance that they were in. Have any of you been a part of a place where you're part of worship and it was just there's strong attachments there and it was just too hard to leave, but you knew that there's something that's not coming from the pulpit that should be and that you're not hearing the truth that you should, but you stay there because family, friends, it's just all you've known? Well, let me tell you, follow Christ. Follow Christ. As we see the sovereignty of God and salvation, you can't miss the responsibility of man here. Here's another paradox. God is sovereign in salvation. Salvation man is responsible. We saw it in verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And we see it here as well. And we must recognize that though these things appear to be paradoxes that we can't fit together, the scripture finds that they are compatible. Can you see that they're compatible even if you can't understand it? Man is never excused for his unbelief. God is sovereign. He alone can save. But man is responsible for freely choosing to follow his heart into sin and rebellion. God doesn't make man sin. Man sins because he wants to sin. Last point. This is where it all comes together. The Father judges the spiritually blind through Christ. He actually judges them. Judgment is due upon those who reject Jesus. Yes, they're blind. No, they can't see Jesus. Yet we find that they still face judgment for their willing rejection, their willing choice to reject God. Look at verses 44 through 50. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my word and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And so believing in Jesus is believing in the Father. That's what we see in verses 44 through 46. You see the unity of the Father and the Son. We see it all over the pages of the Gospel of John. Jesus only does the will of the Father. Jesus always does the will of the Father. He speaks on behalf of the Father. What he says is the Father's words as he's been told to speak. He submitted perfectly to the Father. And those who truly know the Father will see Jesus' true identity. Why? If they know the Father, then they'll see there's no one else that represents the Father more perfectly, more gloriously than Jesus. They'll see the Father all over Jesus, don't you see? That's so important because the reason they didn't see the Father is because, or the Son, is because they didn't know the Father. And those who come to know Jesus will know the Father. There are many who didn't know the Father, but they came to know Jesus and then immediately they knew the Father. He knew the Father. That's like Paul, who was Saul. He thought he knew the Father, but he really didn't. And he came to know Jesus, and then he knew the Father. And he spoke with that power of understanding who God really is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Rejecting Jesus, verses 47 through 50, means rejecting the Father. This is the other side of it, isn't it? In verse 47, "If anyone hears my word, does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Now, this is where taking one verse can be one of the most dangerous things that you can do. So how many people you think will take this verse and say, "Jesus didn't come to judge. You're just preaching judgment." And he didn't. Look at it. It says right here, he didn't come to judge. He's not like that. He's a loving God. He doesn't judge. Well, he is a loving God. And he's a righteous judge, a perfect judge. They read the next verse. "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Why? Because I've spoken what my Father told me to speak. That's why. It's a stinging indictment upon those who reject Jesus. Jesus basically reveals here that their religion is a sham. Their ritual is empty. It's hollow. Their worship is bankrupt. They can't possibly follow the Father or they would see the Son because he is the exact image, the representation of God. He is God himself. He is. And so this is evidence of their responsibility again for their sin. Don't you see? It's a clear indication of their guilt. The judgment against them is just. They've not only rejected Christ, they've rejected the Father. They're guilty of rebelling against God. And the presence and ministry of Jesus exposes them. And so, yes, he didn't come to judge. His purpose in coming wasn't to judge, actively judge. But because of the nature of his ministry, when he comes and he says, "Believe," when he comes and says, "Come to me," those who don't are necessarily under judgment. When he gives words of truth and reject the truth, they are judged and they will be judged. When they stand at the judgment seat one day, the words of Christ will come back, words that they heard. Words that they heard. And they will be speechless. Their mouths will be shut. They have nothing to say. His words and ministry result in judgment. And so many might call you judgmental when you share the gospel. Take heart here. Take heart here. Because you haven't come. You're not. God hasn't assigned you to go out and judge people. He's assigned you to go and share as a minister of the gospel. He's assigned you as an ambassador for Christ to go and share the truth. And they can reject it or accept it. That's not your responsibility. But the word of God will judge them. The word of Christ will judge them. Whether they believe the truth or they believe a lie. If they believe the lie in the voices of this world, then we know John chapter 8 tells us that their father is the father of lies, Satan himself, right? That's what we know. And so Jesus' words result in judgment because they are the Father's words. Verse 49 says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." And we learn in verse 50 that the Father's words through Jesus are eternal life. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. Everything that he has spoken, these are words of life. What I say, therefore, I say, again he says it, as the Father has told me. The Father has spoken good news through the lips of his Son. And so here's the mysterious paradox for you. Let's bring it down. Man is spiritually blind. He cannot see the truth. Sin has rendered every man born a slave. No one has escaped that malady apart from Christ. Satan is at work. But we also found here, too, that God is at work and he's judicially hardening many. And then Jesus calls out to the spiritually blind and he says to walk after him. He says to see to the spiritually blind. And God hardens people so that they can't because they've already chosen that they're going to follow their own passions and desires. He gives them over. And so the question is, how can God judge the spiritually blind who are unable to see his Son? And I hope you've seen the answer. I hope you've seen the answer to the paradoxes right here. It is mysterious in one sense, and in another sense, it's simple at the same time. God judges the spiritually blind because they have chosen to reject him. They've freely chosen to deny him. They're responsible for their sin. They have been given over to their own desires. They run after them. God didn't force them to rebel against him. They go after these things. They are without excuse. There's no defense. And let me just conclude with these few thoughts. Sadly, here's what has happened. Many have put the true God of the Bible on trial, and they have found him guilty in their, with themselves as the judge and unworthy of their worship. Because the things I'm telling you today, there are people who will reject wholeheartedly, even though they're found clearly in Scripture. They've rejected the truth of God's sovereign rule over every matter, including salvation. And what have they done? They've replaced him with a God who fits their own standards, their own sensibilities, one that has limits, one that's been stripped of sovereign power. One that suits them. And I want to just exhort you, don't dare to impugn the character and nature of the true God because you can't fit two equally valid statements of Scripture together. Because in your mind, they're paradoxes that can't fit together. The question is not whether you can put them together. The question is if they're here and if you can trust in God's Word. That's the question. Why is it that this one is such a stumbling block? We don't have to do that with the two natures of Christ. We don't have to do that with the Trinity. If you do that with the Trinity, then you probably are part of a cult. Because they can't put those two things together. We don't do that with the doctrine of justification. It's mysterious. We don't do that with most any other doctrine. When so many of them are unfathomable, we simply accept them because that's what the Word of God says. And there is mystery in the Word of God. And my question to you today is, can you rest in God's truth? And can you understand that he's bigger than you and I can figure out? His ways are higher than our ways. And there is mystery, but he is a righteous judge. And he is a sovereign ruler. And we are accountable for our sin. But by his wonderful, unimaginable grace, he has given the unspeakable gift so that one who is guiltless would stand in our place and receive the penalty of all of his people and the wrath of God poured out upon him. And because his merits were perfect, we can stand right before God. That's a mystery. Do you get that? It's true. And I'm thankful because that's the only way I could stand before a holy God. And I rest in that truth, and I hope you do too. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we're humbled by your immensity. We can't figure it all out. If we do, it would drive us crazy at times. There are men better than me who have, for their entire lives, worked through some of these questions and still found wanting. But we believe that you are the God who saves, and we are instruments in your hands to proclaim the gospel that you use to save. And we thank you. Would you help us to remember our right position so that you receive all the glory and never us, never our methods, never our convenient ways of sharing things, never our manipulative actions. We'll never draw someone into the kingdom. Only the Father draws. And so we thank you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.